I have an opening question for you. Has anyone ever been fascinated by someone for the very impressive things that they did, even though what they did was wrong? Anyone? Anyone ever had to give like props to like the effort that someone put into something and yet recognized that wasn't a good thing to do, but I have to applaud your ingenuity. This is, if there's a word that could be put on this, the word that came to my mind was infamous, right? Infamous, if we could put a definition, it's being well known for some bad quality or deed, but you're famous. You have to be kind of applauded in some sense, right? When I thought of this, I thought of students who cheat. Some students go through great lengths to cheat on tests or whatever it would be, right? I knew of someone who faked an injury with all kinds of art and stuff on their arm and had the story all put up so that when test day came, they had a bandage covering it. And guess what was on just inside the bandage? Some extra notes, right? And so I'm thinking, I'm checking my Band-Aid for the notes. And you would think that if that much energy and forethought was put into actually studying for the test, they might not have had to go about it that way. But you have to applaud their creativity and yet acknowledge, I was wrong, shouldn't have done that. Or I often think about this with bank robbers, right? Not the like spur of the moment ones, but the bank robbers that have crazy expensive tools, very intricate specific skill sets, months of planning. Some bank robberies are quite impressive, right, with the things that happen. And you would think if they put that time and energy into an honest day's work for a few months instead, maybe that would have been better. But our text today, as I study and prepare, I sometimes use different Bibles and study things, and I went back to one of my older Bibles and opened it up and saw three big question marks next to this passage. So I knew at some point in my life that I personally had struggled trying to think, like, what exactly is Jesus saying in this passage? But if we can kind of cut through some of the confusion and consider just its simple message, I believe that today is going to have a very powerful and practical takeaway for us to understand in our lives and for us to apply to our own lives. But I do so with a bit of a warning. Jesus actually spent a lot of his ministry talking about money. And today's no exception. He's going to talk about finances and money and our outlook on life and how money plays a role in our lives. So I'm going to tell you, it's kind of a 1-2 punch. It's going to hit you practically in your wallet, in your finances, your view of money's role in your life. And Jesus makes the big statement today, you cannot serve both God and money. So just be ready, right? Soften your hearts for this one today. It's a 1-2 punch in that it practically hits you in your wallet and it emotionally hits you in your heart. There's a parable that Jesus is going to end with that depicts someone in hell for eternity. And that's a hard thing to contemplate. And yet Jesus, if he wasn't talking about money, the other big topic he talked about was the reality of heaven and hell being an eternal place that everyone will be sent to, one or the other. So it's practical today. It's emotional and worldview shaping today. As Ron prayed, I pray too that we have ears to hear and heart to apply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for today. We have the opportunity to have talented people lead us in worship, Lord, as we gather with all creation and believers around the world in declaring praises to your name today. To the name that is above every name, to Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us that we might have life. So, Lord, we praise you today. And, Lord, we also turn our attention to your word that you've given us, the life-giving words of Scripture. And today, specifically, we get to hear the words of Jesus himself. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts are soft to its meaning. Lord, we give the Spirit full access to our hearts and minds today to cut like a knife where necessary, that you might lead us to life and joy and peace, Lord. We surrender to you by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of today's sermon, Contemplating Life After Death. It's going to be the context the reality of life after death, and how what we believe about our lives after death should have a major bearing on how we live our lives today. And I want to do a quick overview, especially with guests today, and it's just a good thing to do to remind ourselves where we've come from and position ourselves within Luke's gospel. The opening chapters of Luke, Luke has heralded Jesus as unique and special. He has presented Jesus as the fulfillment of promises made to Israel of a Savior, an eternal King, the awaited Messiah, the one who would usher in the kingdom and establish the year of the Lord's favor. And so we see this heralded, and then Jesus begins his ministry and kind of confirms all that as he, in miraculous ways, displays his authority over the natural and supernatural realm, as he works many miracles that have significance and also casts out demons wherever he goes and performs healings of various kinds. The first part of his ministry was filled with these things, and word spread about this wonder-working miracle man who teaches with authority unlike any of the other scribes or religious leaders. Jesus then gathers his 12 disciples about him and travels locally around Galilee. But then, in chapter 9, verse 51, we often mark that as kind of a turning point, because in 9:51, we see a bit of a shift, because we read this: "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He knew the time was drawing near where he would give his life as a ransom for many. And he had his 12 disciples, and he knew that their lives would be shaken in the coming months. And as this time was drawing near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he shifted his focus from more the miraculous deeds and establishing who he was and revealing his identity through these miracles to more so discipleship, teaching parable after parable, using opportunities to not just reveal who he is through miracles, but also reveal through his teaching, the way he displayed his understanding of the supernatural realm and heavenly realities. And so it is in this phase of his journey that we're in. And today we're filled with Jesus' words as we have two major parables happening. So let us have ears to hear today. And you can turn if you want to, if you're not already there in your own Bibles, Luke chapter 16. And before we read, like I said, I had some question marks in my Bible when I was younger about what exactly is happening here. It's not clear and obvious at the beginning. It's rather confusing. So I want you to notice something. The main character is going to be commended, but notice what he is commended for. And after that, what is the call to action for us to gather from this parable? It's in those two things, not getting caught in the weeds of the what's going on, but to say, what is he commended for, and what's our call to action from that? And I think it'll clear up. So let's read it. "He also said to his disciples," so this is coming off of Luke chapter 15, where there were three lost items that were found. And we were learning that the disciples were learning about God's heart, and the Pharisees as well, learning about God's heart to redeem that which was lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son all put on display the celebration of those who were lost returning. And so after that, it says, "He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. So he called him and said unto him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your accounts of management, for you can no longer be manager. So the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, hey, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and just write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80 instead. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So we have a pretty simple setup. We have a rich man, and this rich man who owns lots and lots and lots can't manage it all himself, and so he has various managers over his various business accounts and dealings. And a steward would have been over a rather large portion, a steward or a manager, a large portion of the business. And this man, this manager or steward, would have had full reign over the deals. And if he was trusted, or if the rich man just wasn't diligent, this man could have done whatever he wanted with all of these deals that he was in charge of. But word gets back to the rich boss that he has a manager that is wasting the rich man's possessions. And it doesn't say exactly how this is happening, but we can assume that greed had taken over, and this man was swindling his master as he was doing these deals, that he was taking a much more significant cut out of things than what he was supposed to. So the boss man calls a meeting. Hey, turn in all your accounts. Pass them along to me so we can turn them over to trustworthy managers and figure out exactly what you've been doing, and you're fired. So then, and this is where things get interesting. We can understand that type of scenario. There are dishonest workers that get called to terms and get terminated. So on the surface, we can kind of understand what's going on thus far, right? We're tracking. But then we get into a little bit of a monologue. We get put inside of this dishonest manager's mind a little bit. And we see that he doesn't really change. He doesn't gather up this big conviction within himself and say, man, I got to start cleaning up my life. I just got fired, and I really ought to start doing things right. Nope. He asks himself, well, what am I going to do now? I've got a situation here. Currently, how things currently are ending very soon. And I've got the majority of my life left, the rest of my life, to think about. What can I do right now in this small window that I still have some management and authority before he officially takes all these accounts, all these phone numbers, before he officially terminates me? I have a small window of time, and what I do right now is going to affect greatly the rest of my life. Are you tracking? So he's thinking in his mind, what am I going to do? Because I've got a long life ahead of me that I no longer am going to have the perks of being this high-profile manager. And so the first couple obvious solutions he doesn't like, right? I don't want to do manual labor. I've been in a cushy office just writing numbers. I don't want to go back to manual labor. I'm not strong enough. I don't have the skill set for it. And I definitely know I don't want to beg. I'm too proud for that. So then he hatches a plan. And this is the idea where it's like, you got to give him some props. It's a pretty ingenious plan. Although it is completely wrong. He's a dishonest manager. But you got to think, he had a small window to do something. And what he did, let's listen, he hatches this plan. I'm going to get a bunch of people to like me by lowering their bills while I still have all the access to these accounts. He calls them up and gives them major discounts. We're talking like years worth of salaries discounts. So then, normally we're reading a parable like this and we're going to hear Jesus condemn the dishonesty and put this wrongdoer in his place in the parable. But we actually see something unique in the next verse. There's a story twist, a plot twist. The dishonest manager actually becomes the protagonist in a way. He gets commended. It says the rich man commended the dishonest manager, meaning he kind of gave him a pat on the back. He kind of tipped his hat like, I see what you did there. What a plan. Well done in a way. The manager is giving props, but we have to see what exactly for. It wasn't for his dishonesty. It kind of was, but he wasn't looking specifically at the dishonesty when he commended, just like I don't look at the cheating when I have to give props to that student who came up with a rather clever plan. Doesn't mean it's good. It means that was clever. That was unique. I haven't seen that one done before. You didn't cheat like all the other people cheat. He's given props for his shrewdness. So we have to ask ourselves, what lesson is Jesus teaching? What is he highlighting? And then how does he kind of apply that to us? Or how does he say, look over here, see this? Apply that to your life. Take lessons from this. So yes, today we are taking lessons from a dishonest manager. But what? Not in dishonesty. What exactly is Jesus, what quality is being commended and how can we apply that? Well, what is shrewdness? A definition is simply having or showing sharp powers of judgment, being astute. And so I set it up the way I did on purpose. The manager recognized he has a small window with which to act that's going to affect him for a very long time, right? And so Jesus is commending this man, recognizing he had a situation on his hands where he had a small window with which his actions within that small window are going to affect him for a very long time. And he says, do you see how this man made prudent decisions in that small window that actually did affect him for a long time? And it's likely that this plan actually worked for this manager. We're not actually told, but for this manager, what likely would have happened was his housing would have probably been provided for by the rich man. He lived in and around the grounds that he managed. And so his house was probably taken away along with the accounts and everything. And so he was going to be thrown out on the streets. So he saw himself in need. And so now he gets to make friends because the rich man wasn't going to go back and make right all these accounts and recharge. It just wouldn't have looked right. And so most scholars say that this dishonest manager probably got away with his plan and probably ended up living with or working with or under at one of these farms or plantations or wherever he was with one of these businessmen that he saved much money for. So here's another definition that I found that kind of helped me at least understand what Jesus was commending and how we can apply it. Another definition for shrewd is simply saying practical, a hard-hearted cleverness or judgment. That idea of like, it may not be conventional, but I'm going to go with this because it makes the most sense to me. So what he did was tremendously practical. He didn't have many options, but he found a clever option. And worldly people are going to do worldly things, right? So Jesus then, after saying, do you see his shrewdness, that he correctly diagnosed his situation and made fitting actions for him. I'm not condoning what he did, but I want you to see how clever and practical he was. So then Jesus explains this. After the shrewd manager, and I think instead of calling this the dishonest manager, because he's not being highlighted for his dishonesty, his parable is more correctly called the shrewd manager, the clever manager. The manager who correctly diagnosed his situation and acted accordingly. Jesus states this, for, kind of putting the application on it. Verse 8b says, for sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. So I personally was convicted this week, and I'll get into that in a second. But I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus just said. Jesus is saying, do you see how passionate and zealous worldly people are for their earthly lives? This man recognized, I've lived a life of luxury and it's all going to be taken away. I'm going to do whatever I can so that I can maintain some sort of life of luxury. I'm going to zealously make decisions and be passionate about and make moves and diagnose my situation and have a hard-hearted, practical way of going about what I'm going to do. So in other words, they're clever and practical, more clever and practical about their worldly lives and their short little lifespan than Christians are zealous and practical about diagnosing their eternal situation. I found Jesus' words rather convicting and correct as I looked out on Christianity as a whole. Because many Christians are lackadaisical about their eternity. Many Christians get caught up in our earthly lives. We get distracted by this little lifespan and forget that eternity awaits us. And our actions in this little tiny lifespan, see the comparison that I'm making? Our actions in this little tiny lifespan of maybe 80 to 100 years, if we're lucky, the actions in our tiny little lifespan have tremendous significance and impact on our eternity. So let us be clever and hard-heartedly practical about what we do with these years and why we do it here on this earth, as we understand, as we give careful thought to life after death, to our eternities, as we go about our decision-making here and now. Jesus then gives one practical application that flows from this particular parable. He says at the end, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings." What is Jesus saying? Use worldly money. Worldly money that in that sentence, Jesus is telling you, you don't get to take any of your financial portfolio with you into heaven. All of the money that you have, everything that you're accumulating, it will burn. It is temporary. Not only is it temporary, but it actually is a terrible master and it cannot satisfy or give you joy, no matter how much you accumulate. So it's a terrible master because it doesn't actually provide the joy that it promises, and it's extremely temporary and fickle. It comes and goes on a whim, and in the end it will go. It will be gone. And so Jesus says, if you diagnose money in that way, and it's called unrighteous wealth here, because it's wealth that's part of this worldly system that oftentimes is gained or used in unrighteous manners, but just generally speaking, it's a worldly system of exchange. And so he's saying, use that in such a way that there will be reaped for you eternal rewards, eternal long-standing. So again, we have this little window to make decisions and to shape our worldview the way Jesus calls us to, that we might have an effect on our eternity. And this isn't saying buy your salvation or others' salvations, but it's saying use your finances, your possessions, your whole outlook on this rat race of accumulating. Jesus says your idea should be completely different than accumulate, accumulate, spend on self, self, self. Because that's what it's normally. You hear all the time in ads, buy it for yourself, you worked hard, you deserve it. Or you hear this, save it for yourself for later, when you can relax later in life. But whatever you do, your money is your own for yourself, for here and for now, or for later in this life. Jesus says, rather, spend your money generously on others, with the kind of heart that doesn't just throw it around, but the kind of heart that actually identifies needs of others and fill those needs, especially with unbelievers, with those that are hurting, with those that have needs. Because they might come to you and say, why did you just do that? That was your money, and you spent it on me. But in our mind, it's not our money. We are stewards. We are managers of the possessions and the finances we have. And it's actually the rich master's money, right? And we don't want to be dishonest stewards or poor stewards of what we have, but we want to use it in ways that glorifies God in all things. We want to be shrewd in the sense that we recognize these things are all temporal. And there are ways that I can handle my money and my possessions and my time that actually does reach into eternity. I can affect people's eternity by showing them such kindness and generosity that they would say, why would you do that? Why would you take what is yours and be so generous? And you can simply say to them, and I saw this in various places this week as I studied and read different things, but the idea of ROI, or return on investment, or the idea of getting dividends for something, it should be clear to us that when we are generous, fulfilling needs of others, it's an eternal dividends program that we are enrolled in. Okay? And we can say, I'm actually quite aggressive in putting money away into this eternal dividends program. It may look to you like I'm wasting my money on others, but I'm actually delegating the money God gave me to needs that I think He would want me to spend this money on, and potentially storing up for them in eternity, if they come to know their Creator and come to salvation through this, and if they go on ahead of me, they'll welcome me into eternity, into their heavenly dwellings, but also I'm aware of what the Bible says about God's eternal repayment plan. And I could bring up several verses, but the one that is the clearest is Proverbs 19:17. Proverbs 19:17 says this: whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He, the Lord, will repay him, the generous manager, for his deeds. Do we get it? Do we understand this? As I said, I was convicted. I was at Hometown Flips, one of my new favorite places to be. If you've been to the new Hometown Flips in Sandstone, discounts, you know, I'm a clearance shopper, so big discounts are like a big deal for me. Anyway. There was a woman that came in with two kids, and the two kids didn't have shoes on their feet when they came in. Pretty dirty feet, okay? It was kind of shocking and alarming, right? No shoes, no shirt, no service. Kick them out, okay? They went right to the shoe aisle, and they started trying on shoes. And do you know what my heart told me? These people are I have so many shoes. And these people might not. And whether they do or not, maybe they're just on vacation and forgot shoes. I've had to rush into Walmart and buy my kids' shoes after forgetting them on our way down to Stillwater. So that's another story. But whatever the situation, the Spirit put it on my heart to give. And do you know what I did? I listened to the enemy instead. Because I said, that's going to be awkward. Because what if they really feel awkward about it? Or what if they don't need it and they'll probably just turn it down? Or what if the store clerk, what if I just got in my head in all the situations and I quieted the Spirit? Don't you love hearing that from your pastor? But here's an honest, like, 2 weeks ago this happened, and then this week I get to how are you stewarding your finances, Andrew? Pastor Andrew. And it's convicting that I would have this money in my pocket, and I would have this surplus of shoes at home, and I would see this potential need, feel the stir in my heart, and yet for whatever reason say, oh, I'd be too awkward. I don't know how it would play out or if it's really even needed. So I just left the store. And that moment has played back in my head so many times And I say, Lord, give me another chance. Let me meet this family again if they are in need, because I want to shine your light and I want to steward the finances that you've given me. And that's just a small scale of, I think, what Jesus is getting to in this parable. He's saying, your finances, I want you to be generous. I want you to understand they're a bad master and it's all temporary and you're a steward of them from God. Let that shape your few years here on earth. And I'm telling you, it will reap dividends in eternity. Even as a pastor, I'm not quite sure what those rewards look like, but the Bible is clear that there will be certain rewards for actions done here. Salvation is by grace through faith. But there are some things that we do here on earth that will have different outcomes when we are in heaven. And I don't want to be one who escapes as though through the flames and all of my earthly wealth burned up. I want to be generous. I want to be giving. I want to be continually softening my heart to the Spirit's lead, that I may manage and steward the wealth that God has given me in my community. Can we hear that? Can we be shrewd like Jesus is calling us to here with our finances, recognizing this little window? Let's behave in ways that we recognize we're in a situation. Just like the shrewd manager said, I'm in a situation. My life is changing very soon. As believers, we're in a situation. We've got a few years, and what we do here affects us for eternity. Okay. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Let us hear these blunt words from Jesus and consider how our temporal wealth can be used in heavenly-minded ways. And so I know I asked Jesus to soften my heart more and help me with this. I pray you guys would do the same. Lord, help me. Soften my heart. If there be any way that money has a hold of my life in an unhealthy way, I pray that you would reveal it, convict me, and allow me by grace, allow me to manage things in a way that glorifies you, that puts you first in my life as the only God of my life, and that money may not be a God, because you cannot serve both God and money. All right, and for the sake of time today and all we've got going on, I want to hit just highlights of verses 10 through 18 and then move on to our second parable. So in 10 through 18, Jesus continues teaching about money and asks the Pharisees some rhetorical questions that they should consider, and then boldly states, you cannot serve both God and money. Upon hearing this, Luke tells us that the Pharisees did love money. And this is important to understand what's coming in this second parable. The Pharisees are listening to Jesus talk about money. And the Pharisees are saying, he's got it all wrong. God and money go hand in hand. God prospers those whom he loves. Jesus is being ridiculous. There was a kind of prosperity gospel thinking that religious leaders held on to. We have money as the religious leaders because God loves us and he prospers those he loves. So we are prospering. Therefore, God loves us. Poor people, on the other hand, are poor because they're not as righteous as us. God would love to bless them financially, but he can't because of their unrighteousness. So we see this unhealthy view of money. And ultimately, the root in the Pharisees' heart and these religious leaders, Luke tells us, it says that those Pharisees did love money. They weren't serving God and money. They were just serving money. And God was left out of the equation. He was knocked off of the altar. So in verse 15, Jesus responds to this by saying, You justify yourselves, meaning these Pharisees have this line of thinking and they justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. In other words, he's saying, it may look like God is prospering you, but actually he sees filth in your heart and greed. They did not have a good eternal dividends advisor at that moment. So we come to 19 through 31, and this is fascinating. Let's read verses 19 through 31 together. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Again, I told you this one would hit us emotionally as well. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime, in that small window, you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now, he is comforted here, eternally comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you are not able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should even rise from the dead. Notice the contrast of that little window that they had, their earthly situations. The rich man ate lavishly while the poor man was in a state of not even being fed, but simply desiring food. The rich man had fine clothes. The poor man had sores over his entire body. The rich man lived in a palace, a gated palace. Lazarus, homeless, sitting at the gate. But then notice the equalizer. What happened to both of them after their short window of life had ended? They both died. And then notice the contrast of eternal situations. Lazarus found himself comforted eternally, with life and life abundant. And this rich man, whom the Pharisees would look at and say, that's the one whom God is blessing, whom God is happy with as he prospers. The rich man actually ends his life in torment. And notice, desiring, just like Lazarus in his time desired. So the rich man is desiring even just a drop of cool water for his tongue, but not able to receive it. This is a blunt, harsh picture for us. And there's a few key ideas to be drawn from this. And again, you could get lost in the weeds of this, because some people say it's a parable, some people say it's not a parable, it's a real story, because this is the only parable where someone is named. And if it's a real story, then can people in heaven see people in hell, and can there be communication? And that's not the point of this parable. That's getting lost in the weeds. So what are the key lessons here? Remembering that this is in the context of what we've already talked about today, and about Jesus addressing these worldly wealth, money-loving Pharisees who had a prosperity gospel mindset. And so he's saying that blessings on earth doesn't equate to life in heaven. And here's the major takeaway. Our eternity is fixed. Fixed in the sense that once you die, and reality is brought to your forefront as you meet your Maker, what you have done in this life is set for all eternity. And so my heart, as I read this, is stirred to compassion. That are there things that I can do now that potentially would save people from that fate? If being generous and using my wealth instead of accumulating for self, but stewarding what I have that isn't actually mine for the advancement of the kingdom, I want to do that. I don't want an unhealthy view of money in this little window that I have. So here are two related passages. Jesus is saying that worldly people are very good at being worldly, but heavenly people often don't practically act according to the principles that we see in Scripture. They don't understand the heavenly realities. Money is only of temporary use. It will fail. Why not joyfully use it in ways that you know will reap eternal benefits? For both you, as the Lord will repay you, and for possibly them being rescued from such torment. Contemplate these matters and let us be a people who act accordingly. We have this situation on our hands, this reality. The day is soon coming where we will have to give an account for how we used our worldly wealth. Were we clever and eternally practical with how we viewed our resources? Or were we selfish? All will one day die. Neither our wealth nor our merits will get us to heaven. But as Ron talked about in the beginning, only faith in Jesus' blood as a forgiveness for our sins will get us into heaven. But as we are admitted into heaven by grace through faith, we will see that what we did in this life did matter. So let us consider these realities. Let us take to heart the practical ways that we can let this flush out in our lives over these weeks. I'm praying for all of you that God will give you opportunities to show that money is not your God, but God is, so be prepared. Whatever that looks like, you're welcome for that. But I have found over and over that this church is a church that gives. And that's a huge... It's rare, and it's a blessing to see a church willing to give so readily and so often to so many causes, whether a little gift here and there when you see a need, or a big check for a more substantial need, both here and around the world. So I say this, and I say, as you have been doing, do so all the more, as that day is drawing near. All right. With that, we are going to kind of shift a little bit. But again, this is an opportunity for us to contemplate our own walk. You each have your own testimony. You each have your own belief system and worldview. And my prayer is that your worldview would be based in the truth, the reality that you have been made in God's image. You have amazing design and purpose, and that God loves you, and that God is seeking a relationship with you. And the only way into that relationship, the only way to secure that eternal destiny at Abraham's side in heaven is by grace through faith, acknowledging and confessing Jesus is my Lord, and I surrender my life fully to him. I trust in his blood to cover my sins, no merit of my own, and I trust my life with him. I want to surrender my all in all. The song, As Deer Pants for Living, you alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. Is that your testimony? Is that where your heart is? Today we get to hear the testimony of a young lady who has